All right, Shabbat Shalom. Let's start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we praise you and bless you and thank you for all you do for us. We thank you for the rain from heaven. We thank you for providing us with food and shelter and clothing and all the wonderful gifts that you give us each and every day of our life. We pray, Father, for those who suffer this day and those who don't have food. We pray your kingdom to this earth as is in heaven. And we pray, Father, that you would help us and bless us as we continue on our walk of faith. And we pray, Father, for your people around the world. We thank you for your Sabbath that's here, allowing us to enter your rest. And we thank you for sending your Son to pay the penalty of our sins. In Yeshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. So we are done with the book of Daniel. Seems a little odd now starting Bible study without doing Daniel, although we only did that for several months. But as I was saying the last time, maybe even before getting into that, just mentioning a little bit about the fast. Praise Yahweh that everything went well. I can't believe how many messages I'm getting from brethren, elders, leaders around the world who were very, very happy. Everybody thanking for calling the fast. Some healings that people writing in of being healed and different things that have happened from the fast. So it really shows, like Yahweh says, where two or three are gathered, there I am also. And here for his people worldwide to be doing something, praying at the same time, fasting at the same time, so it definitely makes a difference. It's one of the reasons why I try at least twice a month to do almost live services, put up new services on the website. So for the same reason, that brethren all throughout the world can be listening to the same message at the same time. And it's important because it really what unites us and it makes us one. So it's a blessing in the times we're living in. There's a lot of bad things about technology and the internet. But this is one of the good things, that we can be united when we're doing things like prayer and fasting. And like I said, that every month we can be united to be listening every Friday night. Any brother or sister in the world can go on the internet and listen to this Bible study that I'm doing. Or like I said, several times a month, we can all be listening to the same message because Yahweh will give each of us maybe something different out of that message. So it is a blessing and it does help us to be united. So now getting into the lesson now, I decided instead of going into more of the prophecy books, we did the whole book of Revelation, we did the book of Daniel, you know, different books at different times. We've done Isaiah, whatnot, all the different ones. But I really think with what Yahweh's doing now and as we're moving, I think it is so important, especially as the congregation is growing extremely, that we need to solidify our doctrine. And a lot of times, even for brethren, you may meet somebody in your local congregation or you meet them at a feast somewhere or you meet them maybe at a meeting we have and somebody seems nice or they're a nice family, whatever. And you have no idea that that person, it could be the simplest thing of a belief, you know, that they are believing that, you know, the dead go to heaven or who knows what they might be believing. And there's a lot of strange beliefs out there. So I thought it was really important that probably for this whole year, we will go over the 25. I'm hoping to do another new lesson this year. So if that's done by the end of the year, we'll do 26. But I want to go over all 25 lessons. Some of these lessons I think we could probably do in one Bible study. And many of the lessons will probably take two Bible studies. I'm not going to rush through either way. Like I said, I try to keep the Bible study under an hour. So if it's 45 minutes to an hour, that's great. We'll just continue the next on the next week. If it's a tiny bit over, I'm not going to do a second Bible study if we're 5 or 10 minutes toward finishing the study. But most of them will be either one or two parters. So we'll be starting today on lesson one. And again, if people want to, all these lessons are online. You could take them offline or read them online, print them if you want and go along with them with me. I will be expanding on what we have in the lesson. So it won't just be what's on the lesson online, but expanding on them. Because like I said, these 25 lessons are gold to us. And this is what's going to get us entrance into the kingdom, not only knowing the doctrine, but a big part of it. Because without knowing the doctrine, you are so susceptible to being deceived by Satan. And it's amazing. I mean, how easy it is for Satan to deceive people. You know, years ago when some of these things were coming up, I remember one of the first one now, more than 10 or 12 years ago with the rotating Sabbath, and I'm thinking, man, nobody in their right mind would ever fall for that. I mean, clearly the Sabbath is on the seventh day. How on earth can this month it be Tuesday and next month Thursday and the next month Wednesday? And yet thousands of people fell for the lunar Sabbath, you know. And I'm not going to get into now all the different heretics. We go over them from time to time. But there's many of them. There's many of them that are so illogical, that are impossible according to Scripture. Some of them scientifically are impossible. And yet, there's brethren that are being hoodwinked and deceived into these things. So these lessons are our lifeline. They're the things to keep us. Because if we're not united in doctrine, what are we united in? You know, I said that in a message not that long ago, you know, that sometimes people will say, well, let's just be unified for the sake of unity. And that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. What somebody is saying is, let's just accept everything from anybody. And that's what you see in the world today, whether it's homosexuality, you know, or whatever, that's totally abortion against the word of Yahweh. And people will just say, well, let's just, you know, respect each other and respect each other's belief. And like I say, the bottom line is, if you're not unified in doctrine, you're really not unified in anything. Because if that's the case, why on earth some of the nicest, kindest people you ever meet in your life are in Christian churches and Catholic churches? And if it's just a matter of being with nice people that believe in the Bible and accept Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins, then why did we ever leave our Sunday churches? It makes no sense. So it's so much more than that. And that's why these lessons, like I said, they're gold. They're really, really gold. We extensively go into them. The very first one here will be starting tonight. I don't believe I can get this done in one lesson. I think it'll take two Bible studies to do this on joining the new covenant, because there's really two parts of it. Getting into what a covenant is and the purpose of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. The sign of the first covenant being circumcision, and why is that not the sign of the new covenant? And then the new covenant. What is the sign of the new covenant? How do you enter the new covenant? How you receive the Holy Spirit? So there's a lot of different aspects to this. And like I said, I don't want to rush through it. So you never know. If we get through it, fine. But I'm almost 95% certain that we'll be doing this in two lessons. We'll break it down. So let's start here with joining the new covenant. So when you're looking, number one, what is a covenant? Okay, because most people, when they're born into religion, right? Now, there's atheists out there that are born into nothing, and that's another whole different situation there. But I would think out of the world, very few people are atheists, you know? There's people that are, many of them getting into New Age religion, but it's still a religion, whether it's earth worship and all that. But you primarily have the basic religions of the world. You have Christianity, you have Islam, you have Judaism, and you have Hinduism, and some of these religions up there. But most people in the world today belong to some kind of formalized religion. So they're thinking that you seek Yahweh through religion. And yet when I meet people and I challenge them and say, open up your Bible, or I don't know, in the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita, I think that's the book for the Hindus, or the Tanakh for the Jews. I don't know in any of those books if the word religion is in there. I know it's not in your Bible, in Old Testament or New Testament, the Tanakh or the Brit Hadashah. And I don't believe it's in the other books either, because religion is something that is man-made. Religion started in the 2nd century AD. That's when religion started. It started with Judaism, was one of the first religions. The ones who did not believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, they made with his modern Judaism, the rabbinical Judaism, which only started in 2nd century AD. So I find it kind of ironic when there's people telling you, if you don't follow the rabbis, you know, you're going to hell and all these other things. When Judaism itself, it's not a religion that's thousands of years old. Well, it might be 1800 years old, but it's, excuse me, it's not a religion of the Bible, because there is no such thing as religion in the Bible. Christianity was started, it's a religion started by Constantine in the 4th century. And I don't have all the statistics here for all the other religions when they started. Some of them are going past 2,000 years and coming out of, you know, different pagan and New Age religions that are there. But the point I'm trying to make is that if you want a relationship with Yahweh, you can't do it through religion. It's through covenant. The Bible talks about covenant. A covenant, it's a solemn oath or agreement made by two parties. Under the ancient covenant agreement, both parties entering covenant relationship have an obligation to fulfill. So far from what Christianity tries to teach today, just accept Jesus and there's nothing else you do. You could sin, you can do whatever. He does everything for you. That is not even a concept in covenant relationship. When we're looking at covenant relationship, it's an agreement, it's a solemn oath between two parties when both parties have something to fulfill. So we know in the first covenant, the sign of that covenant was circumcision, and we know in the new covenant, the sign is baptism. We'll get into that shortly. But just continuing here with the idea of covenant relationships, because you don't know how many people through the years have told me, by understanding about covenants, it changed how they read the whole Bible from top to bottom, because everything about covenants is in the Bible and there's nothing in Scripture about religion. So in the ancient world, there was 9 steps to a blood covenant. Not every covenant is a blood covenant, but the most sacred of covenants are blood covenants. The marriage covenant is a blood covenant. The first covenant, which they call the old covenant, but it's really the first covenant, is a blood covenant. The new covenant is a blood covenant. So the most sacred of covenants are blood covenants. And there are 9 steps to the ancient blood covenant. Now, I've done messages just on this, so we could do the whole Bible study just on the ancient blood covenant, which I'm not going to do. But I want to mention it. I want to mention the 9 parts to it, because it is important to when we're talking about entering covenant relationship, because we're going to see here whether it's with Abraham when he's first entering covenant with Yahweh, or it's in the Brit Hadashah in the new covenant, we see these steps of the ancient blood covenant. So just going over very quickly, I'll take maybe 5 minutes here and mention these 9 steps to the ancient blood covenant. The first step of the ancient blood covenant is taking off your robe or your coat. So the robe represents the person. So the person is basically saying they're giving all of themselves, their total being in their life, they're pledging. So again, your coat or your robe is the thing that gives you protection. If you remember when Yeshua was healing the blind man, do you remember he took his coat and he threw it to the side when Yeshua said, get up and walk? Because actually, a beggar had a special coat that allowed him to beg. It was illegal if he didn't have that coat. So it showed the faith that he was showing by throwing away that coat before he got up and was walking. Because if he couldn't walk and he threw that coat away, he lost his livelihood. But it was showing, that was an Aramaic idiom that was showing in this covenant that he was seeking with Yeshua, that he was showing the faith, which faith is part of what you need in the new covenant to enter the covenant. So you take off your robe or your coat, that's the thing that represents you, to give to your covenant partner, because you're pledging your life to that person. The second step is you take off your belt. So your belt is not the thing holding up your pants like today, but it's talking about a carpenter's belt. It's a belt that's holding your weapons, it's holding your tools, it's holding your sword that's in there. So what is the covenant partner saying? That the covenant partner is giving all his strength and pledging all his strength and support in protection of you. Here is my strength and all my abilities to fight. He is taking off all his strength and giving it to us. This also represents the fruits of the Spirit, because remember, we put on the fruits of the Spirit every day, like it says in Ephesians. We clothe ourselves with the fruits of the Spirit, the armor of Yahweh that's there. So the third point is actually cutting the covenant. So this is where you're taking the animal and you're splitting it in two from top to bottom. And you're literally saying you're dying to the old self. You're giving up your rights to your own life and beginning a new walk with your covenant partner unto death. And we could probably understand this in a marriage, although even most marriages today, they don't do this. They don't say till death do us part. They don't talk about the woman being submission under her husband. But in the ancient covenant, when you look at this, I mean, you are giving totally of yourself to your covenant partner. Everything that you have belongs to him. Everything that your covenant partner has belongs to you. And even your children and your family, that if something happened to you and you died, you would have the responsibility of raising those children. So the cutting of the actual animal and the shedding of the blood is the third part of the blood covenant. The fourth is raising the arm and mixing the blood. By mixing the blood, the two become one and swear allegiance to each other. We become echad with Yahweh. We're one in mind, soul, and thought. And I remember as a kid, I don't know how many people have done this, but we used to do this as kids. I didn't even know where it came from. We used to make blood covenant. You know, blood brothers, we call ourselves, where you take a friend and you make a little cut in your thumb or your finger or whatever, and you mix the blood together and you'd say you're blood brothers, you know? And this is where it comes from. It comes from the ancient blood covenant, raising the right arm and mixing the blood. Number five, you exchange names. We get a new name and become part of the Yahweh family. And this is why at baptism, the name that you are baptized in is extremely important. Like I said, in Matthew 28, you are baptized into a singular name, right? It's the family name of Yahweh that we're being baptized in. And that name is important because just like when a woman marries a man, she takes the name of her husband. When we're baptized into the family of Yahweh, we're taking on the name of Yahweh. Number six is making a scar, a permanent testimony to the covenant to remind us of our covenant responsibilities to each other. The scar is our seal that testifies to the covenant. So the scar from the mixing the blood and, you know, raising the arm. And it's showing because a scar is forever, you know. I still have a scar in my chin. When I was a young boy, I was maybe 10 years old and was playing and hit my chin and cut it open, had to get stitches, and I still have that scar. So scars show permanency to something. Number seven, then you give the terms of the covenant. What is mine is yours, and what is yours is mine, your assets and your liabilities. So Yahweh takes all of our liabilities, physical and anything that's contrary to the spirit of Yahweh. He took all the bad from us only to give us good. Because when we're entering covenant with Yahweh, he doesn't have any bad to give us. But he does take all of our bad attributes. The covenant is not the law, but it's part of the terms of the covenant, right? So the terms of the covenant, our part is being obedient to Yahweh's eternal Torah because it's part of his character. So that's not the covenant itself, but it's a term of the covenant. And then number eight is eating a memorial meal. And that's why every year, how do we renew our covenant? We take the symbols of the bread and the wine. And almost every year, people will write me and ask me, you know, should they partake in the Passover if they're not baptized? And I say, well, the Passover is a renewing of your covenant vow. So it's like saying, should I have an anniversary with my wife if I'm not married? Of course not. Why? An anniversary is something you do that is a memorial of your marriage covenant. If you've never been married, you're not going to have an anniversary of marriage. The same way, if you've never been baptized, you're not going to partake in the Passover. You're not going to renew a covenant that you never made. So it just doesn't make any sense. And then the last part, the ninth part of the blood covenant, is planting a memorial. Just like it says in Psalm 1, you know, the man of Yahweh, he's planted like a tree, a large tree near a riverside. The waters being waters of life, the baptismal waters of life, and trees show longevity because trees last hundreds of years, sometimes thousands. There's trees in Israel that are near the Garden of Gethsemane, olive trees that are almost 2,000 years old that are there. So when you're planting a memorial, it's showing the tree is symbolic of the new way of life and the longevity that comes with it. So these are the nine steps to the blood covenant. They're all in scripture. Didn't have time. I have messages online on this. You could listen to all of it. For each one, I go into scriptures clearly showing this. Even when David is making covenant with Jonathan, you know, Saul's son Jonathan, he's taking off his belt and he's giving him his armor. So all of these, all nine steps are in scripture. and they're part of the ancient blood covenant. And it's important to understand it because, like I said, you can't even think of joining the new covenant if you don't understand what a covenant is. You're not joining a church. You're not joining a religion. You're not joining an organization. You're not joining a movement. You're joining the family of Yahweh. So we need to understand that when we're doing that. So, like I said, in the first covenant, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It's not the covenant itself, but it's a sign of the covenant. I want to go into that now. Might mention it either later or next week also, but I just want to clearly show, because some people wonder, why is circumcision not in the new covenant? And we're going to see that as we read this here. So Genesis 17, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will increase you greatly. And Abram fell on his face, and Elohim spoke with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And your name no longer shall be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So Yahweh's expanding his name to show that he is going to be the father of many nations. It's very interesting today because how many wars throughout history have been fought over religion, right? Whether it's the wars with Muslims, the Crusaders with Christianity, all kinds of wars being fought. And yet it's very interesting that in all three major religions of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, Abraham is the father of all three religions. So that's his blessing that's there. And he says, and I will make you very fruitful exceedingly, and I will give you for nations, and kings will come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a Elohim to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan or Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be your Elohim. So very clearly here, was Abraham ever promised heaven? No. Abraham is promised the land of Israel. And this is the covenant that Yahweh is making with him. He's making an eternal covenant, and he's also making a land covenant with him. And then if we drop down to verse 11, he says, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. It is a token, it is a sign of the covenant. And a son of 8 days will be circumcised among you, every male in your generation. He that is born in the house or bought with silver from any son of a foreigner who is not of your seed, the child of your house and the purchase of your money, circumcising must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for a perpetual covenant. Okay, so very clearly here, the circumcision is not the covenant. The covenant is the establishment of Yahweh through the seed of Abraham and establishing, because of Abraham's obedience to him, that Abraham will be the eternal father of the kingdom of Yahweh in the land of Israel. That's what the covenant is. That's what the covenant's about. But now he's going to set a sign. Why? Because Abraham is not going to be the one to do it, but a seed is going to come out of Abraham. So now Abraham doesn't even have a child when he's telling him these things, right? We're going all the way back to Genesis 13 and Genesis 15. We'll go over there in a few minutes. But Abraham is 99 years old. He's without an heir. And Yahweh's telling him an heir from his seed is going to do this. So this is why it's important. How will he know that? Because through circumcision, through the token of circumcision, through the sign of circumcision, that bloodline will continue all the way until the Messiah. So it makes perfect sense why circumcision would be the sign of that first covenant, because it's a covenant of lineage. That's what it's about. It's a covenant of lineage. It's a covenant that the lineage is going to come through Abraham. That's what the whole covenant is about, his seed, right? Where when the new covenant comes, it's totally different. The new covenant is a covenant of forgiveness of sins. In the first covenant, it was cause and effect. And the new covenant, I will be your Elohim and you will be my people and I will remember your sins no more. So major difference between the two covenants that we'll get into also as we go along here. But it makes total sense that if the covenant, the first covenant, was about the physical lineage of this seed coming through Abraham, that circumcision would be there, because every time the male is circumcised, it's continuing with that lineage and showing the lineage. And like he says, the circumcision is not the covenant, but the circumcision is the token or the sign of the covenant that comes there. In verse 21, "And I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at the set apart time next year." Right? So that's the seed that's coming there. But Isaac is not really the seed that's coming, right? Because if we go to the book of Galatians, is Isaac the Messiah? No, Isaac is not the Messiah. Matter of fact, it's very interesting that when you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The three forefathers, kind of ironic term there, right? The three forefathers. Who's the fourth one? But when you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, Abraham is important. He's the one that the covenant was made of. But you would think Isaac is the promised seed. Isaac is the one that was born after 99 years. The miracle that comes from Sarah's womb. And to be honest, there's very little that's said about Isaac in the Bible. Not a whole lot. There's much more about Abraham and way more about Jacob. Jacob, who's changed to Israel. He's the main character, because it's his children, the 12 tribes of Israel, that all the fulfillment of the land of Israel is coming about, and even forever in the kingdom. There's going to be 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes and all that kind of stuff. So when you're looking at this, why is so little said about Isaac? Because Isaac was the prototype. Of course, he had to be born. Of course, he was a physical promised seed. But he's not the Messiah. And when we look at Galatians 3 and verse 16... very interesting. It says, "Now the promises which were made to Abraham and to his seed," we're just reading this, right? "As a covenant. He did not say to your descendants as many, but your descendants as one," that is Messiah. So what is he talking about? The word zera, the word that's used for seed, it can be, it's always a singular word, but it can be singular as toward one, or it can be singular as toward a pot of seed. You know, a pot of tomato seed is singular because it's in one pot. It's one pot of seed. Or it can be one particular seed. So over here, when he says to him and his seed, we don't really know what she's talking about here in Genesis. But when we get to Galatians, we know for sure. He says when he talked about his seed, he wasn't talking about the whole seed of Israel. He wasn't talking about from Isaac all the way through to the 12 tribes. But he's talking about one seed who is the Messiah. So clearly we see here why Isaac was not promoted. But we also see why circumcision would not be so important in the new covenant. Because now that the seed has come, right, go down to verse, let's see. If you go down to verse 29, "If you be of Messiah, then you are seeds of Abraham, even heirs according to the promise." So now the Messiah come, is it still a physical lineage, right? The verse before that, "There cannot be Jew or Aramean, there's no slave or free man, there's no male or female, you're all one, Ikad in Messiah Yeshua." So up until Yeshua, yes, everything was about lineage. Because the whole point of lineage was Adam was a lineage of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve failed greatly. And because of their failure, there had to be a physical lineage, a physical seed that came out of Adam and Eve that was prophesied, who they thought was Cain. It wasn't Cain. And then they thought it was Cain's son all the way down to Noah. And none of them was the prophesied Messiah. And the lineage had to continue all the way until the Messiah comes. So lineage was extremely important in the first covenant all the way until Yeshua. But now that the Messiah has come, we don't enter the new covenant by our own blood. And that's why circumcision is not important in the new covenant. Because if you entered the new covenant by circumcision, you're entering by your own blood. And we're right back in square one again. You're right back to where Adam was. You're right back to where everybody was up until Yeshua, because everybody was a sinner worthy of death. The other thing is, as you get into Galatians 5... the Apostle Paul says, "Then stand firm in the liberty which Messiah made us free, and do not be harnessed again with a yoke of slavery." So what is the slavery in the first covenant? Was it the Torah? No, Romans tells us the Torah was holy, just, and good, but I am a sinner sold under sin. So if you could have the greatest law in the world, right? The most wonderful law that's totally righteous and helps everybody. But if you physically can't keep that law, what good is it to you? Let's just take it from a physical standpoint that people could probably understand. You could have the greatest city in the world with golden streets and golden buildings and all kinds of wonderful things. There are wonderful restaurants and food, and everything is free. You don't have to pay for anything. Yet you're handicapped. You're in a wheelchair, and there's no handicap ramps. There's no everything is on stairs. So what good would it be to you? What good would all that perfectness be if you don't qualify to accept it? And that's the difference between the first covenant and the second covenant. That in the first covenant, Yahweh's Torah was perfect and just and good, as we'll see. It didn't change from the first to the second, but people weren't. So now, if that's the case, and circumcision is the sign of the first covenant, but baptism is a sign of the second covenant, what's going to happen if people are being forced by these Judaizers to say, no, 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 you have to be circumcised to join the new covenant? They're going to join the old covenant because they're joining a covenant that's a covenant of death. And that's why Paul says, stand firm in the liberty which Messiah made us free, and do not be harnessed again with a yoke of slavery. Why? Because the liberty is that our sins are forgiven. When your sins are forgiven, there's a freedom there because you have no death penalty anymore. And then he says in verse 2 of Galatians 5, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, Messiah will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man being circumcised, he is under obligation to fulfill the whole Torah. Why is he saying that? Because Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed be anyone who does not fulfill the whole Torah. That's one of the laws that is there in the first covenant. So it's a curse unless you can keep that perfectly, and nobody can keep it perfectly. So yes, the Torah is holy, just, and good, but I am a sinner sold under sin. Every single human being, and this is why in the new covenant, unless you're ready to humble yourself and realize this, unless you're ready to repent and not always looking what someone else is doing wrong, but look in your own heart to see where you need to change. And literally, like I said, if you've never shed tears for repentance, you've never repented. Because it should be personal. When you find out, you weren't serving Yahweh. You weren't serving him in Judaism. You weren't serving him in Christianity. You're not going to serve Yahweh in religion. You certainly weren't serving him in Islam. And to find this out, that even if you had the greatest of heart intentions, to find out that all your intentions have only led to a death penalty, and you've only violated Yahweh's laws, and you've taken his mercy and his grace, and you stamped on it your whole life, it should bring remorse, and it should bring humility, and it should bring tears. And the sign of that is baptism, which is going in the water, complete immersion, and dying to the old self. So if somebody is going to go out and get circumcised to join the covenant, they're joining the first covenant. And whose blood are you joining by? You're joining by your own. Because in Colossians chapter 2, Paul very clearly says in verse 11, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. So what is he circumcising? He's not circumcising our flesh, he's circumcising our hearts. And being buried with him in baptism, and by him you were raised with him, for you believe in the power of Yahweh who raised him from the dead. And you who were once dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is granted to live with him, having forgiven all your sins. And by his mandates, he canceled the legal contract of our sins, which existed against us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the torture stick. So he didn't take the Torah away. He took our legal contract for sins. And when somebody was crucified in ancient times, they would put above them and nail it to the tree of crucifixion what their penalty was. Here is Joe the thief. Here is Bill the robber. So Yeshua was crucified, and they put up their Yeshua, King of the Jews. They accused him of claiming to be a king. But also, each of us, when we're baptized, you can take all of your sins, and you're literally nailing your sins to his torture stake. And that's why it says, he's circumcising our heart with a circumcision not done by hands, and we are being buried with him in baptism. We're coming up a new person. Then a literal miracle, a miracle that happens is that when the elder lays the hands on you, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, but probably that'll be for next week, talking about how you receive the Holy Spirit. But literally, you're being impregnated with the Spirit of Yahweh. And that Spirit now, literally, it's like getting a new mind. If you fight your old flesh and you fight your human nature and you resist it and you submit to the Spirit of Yahweh, that nature will die and the Spirit of Yahweh will live. It's an absolute miracle that Yahweh is doing, transforming the hearts and minds of men. But if you join the first covenant and you're being circumcised, then nothing happens because the Holy Spirit was not given in the first covenant. It was a covenant of cause and effect. And there's nobody that receives salvation in that covenant. One other scripture here for now on circumcision. Then I want to move on from here. Because this actually just came up. If anybody saw one of the meetings we had when I was in South Africa. It was an open meeting. We had very nice people that were there. But one man that was questioning me afterwards about circumcision. And I just couldn't say it. Because again, there are some Jews today that are just like the Judaizers in the first century that are not believers, but they're actually anti-missionaries, although they're writing books for Messianics. They're trying to deceive the Messianics, whether it's the name of Yahweh or circumcision or whatever else. And unfortunately, Messianics are falling for it because they have no judicial order. So, you know, this is what happens, and that's what happens because they want you to be circumcised because they don't want you in the new covenant. They want you in the first covenant where there's no salvation. But if we go to the book of Acts 15 chapter, what is it about? Acts 15 and verse 1. In going down from Judea, some taught the brothers, saying, unless you are circumcised in the manner of the Torah, you cannot be saved. Then dissension and a little disputation with them having taken place by Paul and Barnabas, they appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this question. So is the question about whether we keep the Torah or not? No. Does the question have anything to do with the laws nailed to the court? No. What is the question? The question is, unless you are circumcised in the manner of the Torah, you cannot be saved. Unless you are physically circumcised, you know, according to the way they were in the Torah, you cannot be saved. So what is the answer that comes out of this? They go through the whole point here, and they come to a conclusion. I'm going to start in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with all the congregation to send chosen men from them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas having been surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas leading men among the brothers, writing by their hands. So these are the apostles. This is Jacob, the half-brother of Yeshua, the leader of the congregation in Jerusalem, along with Peter, Kepha Peter, and the other apostles. And this is what they're writing, putting in writing, writing by their hand these things. The apostles and the elders and the brothers to those throughout Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, brothers from the nations. These are Gentiles. These are non-Jewish brothers they're writing. And look what they say. Since we heard that some of us, having gone out, have confused you with words agitating your soul, saying, be circumcised to keep the Torah, to whom we gave no command. Whom we gave no command. Very, very clearly, period. So we read it in Galatians, we read it here in the Apostles. There is nowhere in the New Testament, anywhere, that you will see that any of the apostles or the apostle Paul or anybody is telling Gentile believers need to be circumcised to join the new covenant. It's absolutely absurd. And like I told this guy and I tell other people that say, you're going to sit there and you're going to tell people that Sunday is pagan and you need to keep the Sabbath. And it's absolutely true. But after you tell them that for an hour, you show them all the scriptures. And now the next thing you're telling them is the Bible says a Gentile needs to be circumcised. You just lost all your credibility because the Bible says the exact opposite. So you know what? Say you don't understand it. Say you don't understand why Yahweh here says it's a law forever. And over here he says it, you don't have to do it. Say that. and it can be respected. But don't tell somebody that the New Testament says a Gentile believer has to be circumcised, because it's just not true. And what these people don't understand is, like I said, circumcision is a sign. It's a sign. It's not the covenant itself. It's a token of the covenant. So signs can change, right? Signs can change. It's like Jerusalem is 5,000 years old, and Jerusalem doesn't change. It's the same place it's always going to be. You know, the landscape may change when Yeshua comes and the great earthquake comes. It's going to be there. But you know what? If there was a sign that was 200 years old that's on the road to Emmaus coming to Jerusalem that's all broken down and gone, you could make a new sign. Today, maybe they'll make it with lights and electricity. So signs do change, just like the Passover. No longer do we eat a physical lamb. But the sign has changed. We take the bread and the wine. So Yahweh, it's his prerogative. Sometimes you can make a better sign, right? Like I said, today we can make signs with electricity and lights and blinking and all kinds of stuff. So a sign can change, but the reality doesn't change. So the reality of Yahweh's covenant is the same, but the sign is no longer circumcision. And is circumcision forever? Yes, for the first covenant. Circumcision is forever if you want to join the first covenant. And also, if we go to Leviticus 12, as a law of clean and unclean, circumcision is still part of the Torah, and we should be circumcising our male child on the 12th day. On the 8th day. Leviticus 12, in verse 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived seed, right, again about seed, and has borne a male, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As the days of her menstrual impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin, the male child, shall be circumcised. And she shall remain in the blood of her cleansing 33 days. She shall not touch any holy thing, and she shall not go into the sanctuary until the days of her cleansing are fulfilled. So very, very clearly, it's not to join the covenant, because an 8-day-old baby doesn't know to make a decision. You have to be in an age of accountability to join the covenant. And that's why children should not be getting baptized. Babies are not baptized. Matter of fact, to the early believers, because infant baptism was one of the biggest things that the Catholic Church forced on the Waldenses and the early believers, that they fought tooth and nail. And that's why they were called in the 15 and 1600s Anabaptists, which means to rebaptize, because they would not accept a false infant baptism when you're joining the new covenant. They forced you to be rebaptized as an adult at an accountable age, knowing what you're doing. So an 8-day-old baby is not joining a covenant. But for the laws of clean and unclean, Yahweh made the male child to be circumcised on the 8th day, and that's it. So as new covenant believers, we still should be circumcising our children. And you want to know something? I tell people the same thing with divorce and remarriage. If nobody was ever divorced and everybody stayed with one man, one woman till death do us part, we'd have no problem. You know, all these situations come up with people on the, this is my third wife, that's my fourth husband, he was married before he did this. And it's like, you need a jigsaw puzzle in your head to try to figure out all these situations and try to figure out what is right and what is wrong. And at the end of the day, praise Yahweh, most of the time we get it right, but every now and then it's a very complicated situation. But my answer is, don't blame me for it. I didn't create this. Because if everyone stayed according to Yahweh's will, one man and one woman till death do us part, we'd never have a problem. Now I know, sometimes coming into the faith, people had problems beforehand. And they were divorced, they were remarried, that's not a problem. All that is forgiven. But my point is, once you are a believer, once you've been baptized, there is absolutely zero reason why any believing male or female should leave his spouse and marry another, because Yeshua clearly calls it adultery. And it's the same way here, okay? Whatever happens beforehand, we know that Gentile adults do not have to be circumcised to join the new covenant, clearly. But you know what? If we all still circumcise our males at 8 days, it alleviates any problem. Because when all our children are getting older, they're already circumcised. It's not a problem to an Israelite. It's not a problem to a Jew, because everybody. You want to know something? Even atheists, Jewish people that are atheists, will circumcise their males on the 8th day. Because it's part of their culture. It's part of what they look at is what makes them Jewish. So if we simply will follow the Bible, then we're not going to have a problem. And that's what we need to do. So, do Gentile males, adults, have to be circumcised to join the new covenant? No, absolutely not. We've clearly went over that. Do all believers need to circumcise their male children in 8 days? Of course. And the other thing that's very interesting is, on the 8th day of life, the vitamin K also rises in a male baby. So a miracle that Yahweh does, I don't believe that's by coincidence, that on the 8th day of life, the vitamin K would rise, but that way to cause clotting. So when you circumcise the boy, that the clotting will come, the baby will not just continue to bleed. So that's all I want to say right now on circumcision. I may get back to it later, but it's important because there's still, like it was 2,000 years ago, there are still those Judaizers that are out there today. So let's get back now to the covenant, right? And what do we say? The third part of the covenant was cutting the actual animal, right? Cutting the animal, dying to self. If we go to Genesis 15, Genesis 15 and verse 10, Genesis 15 and verse 10. And it says, and he took all these for him, and he divided them in the middle, and he laid each piece against each other, but he did not divide the bird. Then drop down to verse 12. And it happened, the sun was going, and a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a terror of great darkness was falling on him. And it happened, the sun had gone down, and it was dark. I'm in verse 17. Behold, a smoking furnace and a torch of fire that passed between those pieces. So like I said, the third part of the blood covenant is you cut the animal in half. It lays side by side. You go back to back with your covenant partner. You do a figure eight through the pieces. And you come facing each other. And that's when you're going to give the terms of the covenant after that. Okay? So when you're looking here, we're seeing that Yahweh divided the animal. It's definitely a blood covenant that's going on here. But what happened? Abraham falls asleep. And what many people miss is, who walked between those pieces? Verse 17, and it happened, the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a torch of fire passed between those pieces. So it wasn't Abraham that walked through. It was Yahweh and Yeshua that walked through. And they made the covenant, because Abraham realized he couldn't make covenant with Yahweh. There's no way he could be faithful. So he allowed Yeshua to make the covenant for him. And that's why he's the father of the faithful. That's why he's the father of the everlasting covenant. Because whether it's the example what happened with Isaac, when he took Isaac and was ready to kill him, and what did he say? If I kill him, Yahweh will raise him up, because Yahweh promised that his seed would be this, the promises to the seed. Perfect example of Yahweh the Father and Yeshua the Son, Yeshua dying for the sins, right? And I mean, Abraham just, he fulfilled these analogies that Yahweh put there perfectly. And here it is, he does the same thing here, that he allowed Yahweh and Yeshua to walk through these pieces, and he entered the covenant on the back of Yeshua. What's also interesting, if we go back to verse 5 of Genesis 15, it says, well, first he says verse 4, and behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, Abram, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now at the heavens and recount the stars, or the constellations. It's the same word. If you were able to recount them. And he said, so shall be your seed. And he believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. So it's amazing, because here it is. Yahweh takes him outside. He shows him the 12 constellations on the ecliptic circle. And he tells him the whole plan of salvation through Yeshua. And then Yahweh turns and says, that is going to be your seed. That's going to be your seed. And Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Yahweh's making covenant with him here because of Abraham's belief that of what Yahweh told him, which is amazing. And even for the fact that he realized that he couldn't make covenant with Yahweh and be faithful, he had to let Yahweh and Yeshua do it. So very clearly here, it was the smoking furnace and the torch of fire, Yahweh and Yeshua, that passed between those pieces. Now, when it came to Israel, did Israel follow
The example of Abraham? No. Israel did not follow the example of Abraham. Matter of fact, when in the book of Joshua, 24th chapter, when Joshua is ready to go into the promised land with Israel, what does Joshua tell these people? Don't do it. Don't enter covenant with Yahweh. You know why? Because it's a covenant of cause and effect. And you're going to sin, and Yahweh's not going to forgive your sins, and you're going to be in trouble. You're going to have no out. But yet they looked at all the promises in Deuteronomy 26, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and they said, no, we want all these promises. And they wouldn't listen to Joshua. So let's look what's happened here. Were they smart like Abraham? Did they say to Yahweh, Yahweh, we would love to enter covenant with you, but we can't. So let your son enter the covenant, and we will enter through his blood, not our own. Which is another reason not to be circumcised. Because you're circumcised, you're entering through your own blood, and then there's no forgiveness. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Life for life. So you've committed crimes that are worthy of death, and you're going to pay that death penalty, except someone paid it for you. And if you're entering by your own blood, then it's not the blood of Yeshua that you're entering the covenant by, it's your own blood. So in Joshua 24 and verse 14, he says, now then, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and truth, and turn away from the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and you serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods whom your father served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. That's what Joshua said. And the people replied and said, far be it from us to forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh our Elohim is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves, and who has done these great signs before our eyes, and has preserved us in all the way in which we have gone, and among all the people whom we have passed. And Yahweh has cast out all the people, even the Amorite inhabiting the land before us. We will serve Yahweh, for he is our Elohim. And listen to what Joshua tells him. And Joshua says to the people, you cannot serve Yahweh, for he is a holy Elohim. He is a jealous Elohim. He will not lift up from you your transgressions or your sins. When you forsake Yahweh and shall serve strange gods, then he will turn away and do evil to you and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. So he tried to warn them. It's a no-win covenant. It's a covenant of cause and effect. And you can't keep this covenant. You're going to sin, and then there's no way to have the sins forgiven. And yet what happened? They said, no, we will serve Yahweh. And then look what he says in verse 22. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself, that you have chosen Yahweh for yourself to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, now turn away from the strange gods among you and incline your heart to Yahweh. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve Yahweh and we will listen to his voice, Yahweh our Elohim. And Joshua made a covenant with the people on that day and laid in them a statute and ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of Yahweh and took a great stone and raised it up under the oak by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said, behold, this stone will be a witness. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone is a witness against us. For it has heard all the sayings of Yahweh, which he has spoken against us, and it shall be against you for a witness that you not lie against your Elohim. So very, very clearly, this is the whole problem with the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there was no way to have the sins removed. And what's interesting is, for incidental sins, meaningly, there's two types of sins in the First Covenant. There's the incidental sin, which is sin that you're not doing purposely. And of course, people know they're sinning, but it's not in defiance. The second type of sin is defiance. It's waving the fist at Yahweh and sinning in defiance to him. So even the incidental sins, okay? Because, you know, you get angry and you wind up getting angry at somebody or doing something like that. On the day of Yom Kippur, all of those sins were covered from year to year. So they were never removed. Yom Kippur, the word Kippur means covering. So what would happen is every year the high priest would come in on Yom Kippur. First he'd do a sacrifice for himself because he's going to represent the Messiah when he's doing the sacrifice for the people. And then he does a sacrifice for the people and he brings the blood because there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. He puts the blood on the mercy seat every year. because it's a kippur, it's a covering. And he's covering the sins until the next year. So it's almost like having a loan, right? You have this $1 million loan. You know you can never pay the loan back. And every year the loan comes on a certain date, right? It comes on September 15th every year. Now, if the bank calls your loan, that's it. You're going to have to go to prison. You'll lose everything because you can never pay the $1 million. You don't have it. But what happens is every year, the bank just moves the loan one more year. So you're paying so much, you know, whatever you can pay, they let you pay. But you're never paying it off because you never have enough to pay all of it off. And every year, the bank just moves the loan to the next year and moves the loan to the next year. But according to that agreement, the bank does have certain things to say. If you steal, though, if you go out and steal, then we are not going to give you another year in your loan. We're going to call your loan. You're going to have to do it. So it's the same way here in the Old Covenant. Every year, the sins were never forgiven. They were just covered. They were moved until the next year. They were put off until the next year, right? But also, within that covenant, there were certain sins that were not moved to the next year. The sin of idolatry, the sin of adultery, the sin of blasphemy, the sin of murder, and even the sin of Sabbath breaking. These were all capital punishments, which means they weren't incidental sins. They weren't a sin that could be covered till the next year. If you committed idolatry, adultery, blasphemy, murder, even Sabbath breaking, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, the penalty was stoning to death, period. So there's no covering. You can't murder somebody and say, well, I'm glad there's only 2 days to Yom Kippur because whew, I would have been in trouble. No, you murdered someone, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, you are going to get stoned to death, period. The same with idolatry. And you look in scripture, why is it when the person that was Achan was caught with the cursed thing, and what did Yahweh say? Stone him to death and all his family and everything with him. Because there's certain sins that have greater penalty than other sins. And this is the problem with the first covenant. In the first covenant, there was no way to have your sins forgiven. The blood of bulls and goats simply did not forgive sin. Let's go to Hebrews 10 and see this. Hebrews 10. He says, for the Levitical law had in a shadow of the good things to come, but not the substance of those things themselves. Appearing year by year with the same sacrifices, which they offer continually, they never are able to perfect those who offered them. Otherwise, if they had been perfected, they would have ceased to be offered. For from henceforth, their minds would have not been driven them into sins which they had once been cleansed. But in those sacrifices, they remember their sins year by year. So it's like I said, it's like having that $1 million loan that you can never pay. And the bank simply giving you another year on the loan, giving another year on the loan, giving them, it doesn't take away the loan. They're just pushing off the penalty of paying that loan. It's the same way here. And like he says, because if those animal sacrifices actually forgave the sins instead of covered them, then why would you have to do the same sacrifice year after year? If the sin was actually forgiven, why would you do the same sacrifice? Because it wasn't to forgive the sin, because in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the penalty of sins. It was to remind them that they were sinners. That's all it was there for, to remind them that the penalty was still there, to keep them humble, to keep them in covenant relationship, to keep them trying to be obedient to Yahweh. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the penalty of sins, but it reminded them every year that they were still sinners. But when Messiah came in the new covenant, and he took away the penalty for sins once and for all, then why would you have to continue to do the same sacrifices over and over? Verse 18 of Hebrews 10. But where remission of these is, there is no longer offering concerning sin. Right? Verse 12. But he, Yeshua, offering but one sacrifice for sins, sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of Yahweh. So his sacrifice is once and forever. It covers all the sins. And remember, the Levitical system was added because of transgressions. It was put beside the Torah because of transgressions. It was not Yahweh's intention to begin with. Yahweh's intention was that the 12 tribes and every family head would be a priest to his family. When they got to the golden calf, and Yahweh saw, wow, this is going to be a problem. Yahweh knew it would be 1,500 years before Yeshua comes to bring us a new covenant. And that's why he had to insert the Levitical priesthood to remind them day after day and year after year of their sin, to keep them at least remotely in some form of repentance. But now that Messiah has come,
there's no longer the need for the Levitical system. That is the only thing that was added according to the Torah, and that's the only thing that's been fulfilled in Yeshua. We are just about at our hour mark, so I think it's a good point to stop here. I'll pick this up next week and continue with this on why the Levitical system is done, why we wouldn't have to still do animal sacrifices in the New Covenant, and then we will move over into how to join the New Covenant and the changes from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. But for me, I love doing this. I love going over this because it helps me to refresh my mind to all these wonderful things of Yahweh's covenant. I pray it helps you also, because believe it or not, there's a lot of people even in our congregation for years don't even understand the simple basics of the difference of the first and the second covenant, or how to even join the New Covenant. And there's still many messianics out there thinking you need to be circumcised when it's so clear. So I pray that these studies will really help. And next week we will certainly finish on joining the New Covenant. Yahweh bless. Shabbat shalom.